that we've been working our way through for a while. And I've given it the simple title, The Tragic End. The Tragic End. It's a sad chapter, isn't it? No way around it. It's the chapter we kind of knew was coming. There's been a lot of hints that this is where the story is heading, but it doesn't make it any easier to get there, does it? To reach this sad, tragic end of the book. You kind of get the impression that the writer of 1 Samuel, it was probably Samuel who began it, the hunch later on we have is that there was a man called Gad and then Nathan, who wrote the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel going through. And whoever writes this bit, you get the impression they're kind of dragging their heels in getting to this point. And then when they get to this point, they give us the shortest chapter in the book to tell it to us as simply and as briefly as possible. It is sort of putting to life those words in the Old Testament that we have, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so you have that here, the death of a wicked man, Saul, and yet it's told as simply and briefly as it can be. What do we notice in this chapter? We have the defeat. Look at verse 1. The Israelites fought with Israel. The men of Israel fled. Fled from before the Philistines and lay slain on Mount Gilboa. But there's the defeat. This battle comes. We've been told it from two sides. Saul on his way to the battle. We did have in the previous chapters David accompanying the Philistines on the way to the battle too, until he's sent back in the nick of time. And the Philistines carry on. There's this big battle that's been building up to the chapters in the book. And there comes with a defeat. Then comes death. In the verse 2, it just belabors it. Oh, the Philistine killed Jonathan. We knew most about him. Abinadab, we have heard of him before, and Malchishua, Saul's 3 sons. The battle became fierce around Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. And he's wounded. He asks his armor-bearer to kill him. When his armor-bearer wouldn't. End of verse 4, Saul kills himself. And then the armor-bearer kills himself. And then you have verse 6, so Saul, his 3 sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. There it is, just bluntly told us, in just a few words, that death came. And it doesn't quite end there, for after the defeat and death, the third D, disgrace. Disgrace comes to the people of Israel. Firstly, in the loss of land, verse 7 and 8, because the Philistines have won, people in their cities nearby forsake them and run away, and the Philistines occupy the land. So they've lost part of the promised land as a result of this. It's bad news, isn't it? Bad news. Then the Philistines come the next day and find the dead Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa, verse 8. And so they defile their bodies, chop off their heads, take the armor, and they send it through to the pieces of the Philistines and send word of this victory to the Philistines. End of verse 9, to proclaim it in the temples of their idols and among the people. And they took Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. So they come to this disgrace. And perhaps most of all, it being a little bit hinted at here, is a bit of a disgrace to God's name, actually, as well. Because this victory is proclaimed in the temple of the Philistines. And they rejoice in what would be perceived to have been a victory of their gods over the God of Israel, wouldn't it be? That's picked up a little bit in the next chapter, first chapter of 2 Samuel, when David makes this lament. And he says, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Well, that's David's hope.
But we're running now in this chapter, it's too late in that sense.
The news has gone out, and the uncircumcised, those who don't know the real God, will rejoice, thinking their idols are somehow greater. That's the clincher of the disgrace, isn't it, that comes upon them. There's a little bit of hint elsewhere in the chapter. At the beginning, we're told that Israel fled from before the Philistines, first verse. We've been told that twice before in the book of 1 Samuel. Back in chapter 4, again, another Philistine attack, and Israel fled. And you might remember, the ark was captured. Their leader was killed, Eli. And when the ark is captured, a woman in birth declares the glory of God has departed. And when we read here in this chapter at the other end of the book that Israel has fled, we're kind of going to think about it, I think. Because although it doesn't involve the ark, there is a sense in which God's glory has been tainted by this a bit, hasn't it? There's another occasion as well when Israel flee, and that's in chapter 7, when a particularly large Philistine, Goliath, comes to battle, and the Israelites fled. And so therein is a little hint of hope, and there's not a lot in this chapter, but there is one little hint, because the last time Israel fled, God raised up a hero. God raised up his man for the job. And we know that this isn't the end of the story. This might be the end in our Bibles of 1 Samuel, but in actual fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there is just one book of Samuel, and it carries straight on into the next bits. So we're not meant to stop here and think, what a tragic end. But we are meant to head on then to the next bit and realise that this isn't the end of the story, and God has got everything under control, and he has raised up a man after his own heart. Well, we might ask, how did it come to this? This tragic end for Saul. And maybe the seeds were sown right at the very beginning. Because what did the people want? The people came to Samuel and said, we want a king like all the other nations. And so maybe it was always heading in this direction, right from the word go. And when God brings Saul out and introduces him to the people through Samuel, God says, this is the king you've chosen. Not me. You. This is the king you wanted. And so perhaps it was always going to come to this in the end. A sad and tragic end. There's one hint, though, isn't there, of a slightly brighter moment in their history. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 11, the men of Jabesh Gilead heard what happened. And they heroically went, risking their lives to rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons and bring them back buried them properly. And that takes us back to a story right at the very beginning of Saul's reign, when he was the hero who rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead. And now they return a favour to the dead king. And David, in the next chapter, dwells on some of those positives of Saul in 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. In their death, they were not divided. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So maybe there'd been times in Saul's reign of peace with prosperity, and the valiant efforts of Saul and Jonathan in battle and things like that. But we have as well the story of how it all went wrong. There have been those positive moments right early on in Saul's life. And it's bizarre as well, the role the Amalekites play in that. At the next verse in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, now it came to pass at the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So these two battles happen almost simultaneously. David has his victory over the Amalekites, while Saul is being defeated by the Philistines. And again, therein is a little bit of a hint of hope, but it's not over yet. And of course, the Amalekites were the Saul where it all went wrong. King Saul had been given instructions by God, and he disobeyed them. It's interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that it's an Amalekite who comes to David with news of Saul's death. But this strange role they play. To make us recap that story and how God had told Saul that he was meant to destroy the Amalekites, their stuff and so on. But Saul failed to obey the Lord. He didn't listen. He didn't destroy the Amalekite stuff, but kept him for himself. He didn't kill the king that he was meant to, because he was meant to be bringing God's judgment upon them, and he doesn't. That's back in chapter 15. And when he does, Samuel confronts him, and Samuel says, what does God require more, sacrifices or obedience? Obedience matters to God. That's when it all began to go wrong for Saul, with his disobedience, his not listening to God. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to God is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. And from then it went God worse. Saul continues to not obey God and not listen to him. And that hint Samuel had given, the sin of rebellion is like the sin of divination, that of consulting the dead, witchcraft and things like that. And of course that is what Saul did right at the end of his life. He stooped that low to witchcraft and to try and consult with the dead. And in that, in chapter 28, Samuel comes back from the dead and speaks to him and tells him exactly the same stuff he said when he was alive. That you should have obeyed. You should have listened to God. And yet for Samuel, for Saul, there was no repentance. No genuine turning to God. And so we have here at the end of 1 Samuel this tragic warning. In the next chapter, David in some ways gives a bit of a funeral eulogy. And he tries in many ways to dwell on the positives of Saul's life. But it's a little bit of a difficult job to do. And if David gave the eulogy at Saul's funeral, if Saul had begun a sort of plan the music for it, I wonder if Saul would have picked the typical Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Because that seems to sum up Saul, doesn't it? He did it his way. Without God, without hope, we said in chapter 28, when we see the despairing end that Saul comes to, he's frightened, he's lost. He's without God. And he walks towards his death with no hope at all. And it's tragic. It's meant to make us stop and think. It's meant to be heartbreaking. It's meant to make us think, where do we stand before God? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the King that God would send through David's line, who can save us from our sins and give us hope, even in death? And as we've been thinking, this story of Saul and his death raises a bit of a topic for us to consider this evening. Sadly, not a pleasant one, but a necessary one all the same, to think about suicide. Saul here is wounded. How badly, we don't exactly know, but it seems defeat is inevitable. He seems afraid that he might be tortured by the Philistines, which was possible, and he asks his armor-bearer, a bodyguard, to kill him. The armor-bearer is afraid to do that. Of course, he's a bodyguard. He's meant to keep Saul safe, not kill him. And now Saul asks to be killed by this man, and he balks at the task. So Saul kills himself. And then the armor-bearer doesn't turn.
And it's heartbreaking, isn't it, to see? Perhaps it's also strange for us, because we'd kind of think that at this moment you might get a little bit of a comment that, of course, Saul disobeyed doing this before the Lord. You'd expect something, but there's nothing. We're just told the story. And so we have to do a little bit of work in thinking for ourselves how we might think about what Saul does here. So I'm going to think a little bit about the topic more broadly in the Bible as well, of what does the Bible teach us about suicide? How we might understand it, how God might see that as well. Difficult topic, it might be something that has affected people personally, there might be things that happen in people's families that we might not know about and so on. So we're just going to try and do it sensitively and carefully. It's also a big issue in our culture. Our culture has got some very weird views on this. So it does need a little bit of clear thinking of Christians how to navigate some quite tricky water that we might face in our own lives. As we grow older, we might think this kind of thing in our families as well. So it's important to think it through. So let's think about a couple of questions. First of all, who in the Bible commits suicide? Can you think of any others apart from Saul? Probably most famously, there's Judas Iscariot, after betraying Jesus, kills himself, hangs himself. There's another later on in the book of 2 Samuel, Ahithophel, who was a friend of David, who betrays David at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And when that one goes pear-shaped, he kills himself. There's Zimri later on in the books of 1 Kings. Zimri kills the king of Israel and declares himself king and begins a reign of terror that lasts about a week before he burns down the royal palace with him inside it. And there's Abimelech, you know, don't be Bible week, who is mentioned as his Gideon's son. And he sets himself up as kind of a judge of Israel, again, a right awful man. And in battle, he's trying to burn some people alive. Someone drops a millstone out of the tower and it cracks him on the head. And he knows he's going to die, so he turns to one of his men and says, "Heal me." So they can't save a woman. "Healed me," by dropping that stone. So we've got these five named individuals in the Bible who kill themselves. And very simply, those are five thoroughly wicked men, aren't they? These five are the only female named individuals, so we've got Saul the bodyguard as well, who kill themselves. And all of them are murderers. All of them, bar one, are involved in an act of betrayal. These are the kind of people we're talking about, isn't it? They're rebellious, disobedient men. With some of them, you get a hint they might regret something they've done. Judas seems to do that. It might be the case with Ahithophel. There might be a hint that he sort of regrets something. But there's no repentance. They seem to despair. Some of them seem to be afraid they're going to die anyway, or what people might think of that and so on. There's a bit of a fear of death, fear of their enemies maybe. No sense of a fear of God, though, in them. And for those five men in the Bible killing themselves seems to be a final act of rebellion and disobedience. They disobey God in so many ways through their lives that this just seems the final straw. They just, they're just going to take their life in their own hands, as it were, in a final act of defiance against God. Those are the five examples you've got in the Bible. What does the Bible say about death itself? That's a sort of classic verse we might think of in Hebrews. And God has appointed a time for each, for a man to die once and then face judgment. God has appointed a time for us to die. God has appointed a day for us to be born, a day for us to die. And after that, we'll face judgment. God's the one we see in the Bible who's in control of our life. We were singing in that last hymn, "In Christ Alone," from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. In the book of Job, that Tim's been taking us through, Job says those same sort of words. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord gives life, the Lord ends it. These things are in God's hand. And so, for us to choose a day we'll die, goes completely against that, doesn't it? If we really believe what we're singing, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, then how can we possibly sort of think we're going to take charge of our own destiny and end our life when we choose? In our society, though, it's got hopelessly skewed. And you won't go far in the news and things like that to hear of these kind of things. Again, it's very strange, isn't it, how it comes across. Sometimes it will be portrayed as a noble thing to end your life. Or a confident, a brave thing to do. A dignified thing. And so on. There's those clinics, aren't there, in Switzerland. Dignity. To give people dignity in choosing their death. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. And we have to be careful that as Christians we don't get squished into the world's mould in thinking about those kind of things. All these truths that we know. Black and white things that we've known since we were young, since we first became a Christian. We're made in the image of God. God's made us in his image. Our life is in his hands. He's appointed a day for us to be born and a day for us to die. And so our life is in his hands. So that's why we've got the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Why? Why can't I murder somebody? What makes it wrong? Well, it's wrong because of that other person. They're made in God's image. So what right have I got to do anything for them, to hurt them, to kill them? And God's appointed a day for them to die. So if I'm going to choose a day, I'm going against God again. That's why the sixth commandment is wrong. Because it is rebelling against God, what he's doing in that person, making them in his image, giving them life. We're making an assault upon that, aren't we? And that's where, if we think about those things, that's what gives life its meaning. Again, this is one of those things that in our society has got hopelessly twisted round. And people talk in our society about trying to work out someone's quality of life, or their value, their life's value and so on. And so people will talk about the elderly person with dementia in a care home. And they'll say, what? Is their life meaningful? Is their life fulfilling? Is their life valuable? Is it worth the living? Is the kind of thing that they're thinking through. Or what about the lady who's pregnant with a child and they discover that child's going to have a disability when they're born? And people say, well, what kind of life would that be? Is that a life worth living for that child? Is it going to be meaningful? Is it going to be fun? Is it going to be a good life, as they think, assess, and so on? But we need to have our Bible thinking caps on. In some cultures where things have gone horribly wrong, think of Nazi Germany and things like that, you end up with this idea of what we would call now as euthanasia, of looking at people's lives and saying, their life isn't worth it. That person with dementia in a care home, their life isn't worth living, so we'll end it. But that's murder. To kill another person made in God's image, where God has appointed a time for them to be born and a time for them to die, that's murder. What about then, coming back to this bit here, that we've looked at, for Saul, he's wounded, he's critically injured, maybe, and he asks his bodyguard to kill him. And on the one hand, this sounds so barbaric and old-fashioned, doesn't it? And yet at the same time, it sounds incredibly modern. Because there are some countries around the world, Switzerland, Netherlands, Canada, and our country is considering various things and so on. And people can choose to die, and they can ask a doctor to end their life and so on. A little bit like Saul does here. He asks the bodyguard to do it. Much the same as somebody might ask the doctor in some of those countries. And again, it's seen as a dignified thing. It's seen as expressing our freedom and our rights. But asking someone else to kill me, we're asking them to murder, aren't we? We're asking them to kill someone made in God's image and that God has given life to. So we can't ask somebody else to kill us, like Saul is here. And then, when that doesn't happen, Saul kills himself. In old days, when people were writing comments in the Bible, they referred to suicide as self-murder. That's what it is. In America, they talk about homicides. That's murdering another person. Suicide has the same bits of the word, doesn't it? Isn't it? That's murdering yourself. And that's what it is. Killing ourselves is doing that to somebody made in God's image that God has given life to, and so on. It's important for us to be clear on what the Bible teaches. So it's not all spelled out in one place, but we're having a piece together. The general ideas we get the whole way through the Bible. So I hope it's clear for us. And we've got to think about the tragedy of it. For a non-Christian to take their own life is a heartbreaking tragedy. They whisk themselves by their own doing to face God in judgment. And if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a lost eternity. But what about the Christians? And let me want to state the case and think about how serious suicide is. We mustn't overstate the case. Roman Catholics called suicide unforgivable sin. But that's not in the Bible. And that links, of course, to the Roman Catholic wrong theology on being forgiven. In Roman Catholic theology, you're only forgiven by having the Mass. And so that's why you've got to have the Mass right before you die. They call it the last rites. And so someone who commits suicide, well, they're obviously they're sinning and they haven't had the Mass straight afterwards. So the Roman Catholics call it an unforgivable sin. But that, of course, is not true. In the Bible, and forgiveness does not come from having the Mass, but by being forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is slightly different, actually, than to think it through. One other thing we need to consider as well, for these people in the Bible who kill themselves, they all seem to be thinking quite rationally, in that sense, if they are being disobedient at the same time. But often nowadays, we think of suicide, and we'd immediately think the major cause would be mental health issues, depression, mental illnesses of one sort or another. We'd normally think in our modern society that that's probably the driving force of suicide and things like that. And that's a little bit different, isn't it, to what we've got here in the life of Saul and those other people we've mentioned. We might be talking about somebody there who's not really in control of themselves. Maybe if they're severely affected by depression or mental illness or something like that. You know the story of when the dad comes to Jesus with a son with an evil spirit, and he says the evil spirit throws him into the fire, throws him into the water to kill him. Well, that child's not in control of himself, aren't they? Got an evil spirit. Now, of course, we're talking about something different here, but maybe sometimes there can be senses in which people aren't in their right mind. Maybe through an illness, or maybe through hormones or neurological problems or whatever it might be. There might be a sense too in which sometimes these tragedies might be because someone's not in control of themselves, not in their right mind, things like that too. Of course, that could include a Christian, couldn't it? Someone who's been a genuine believer, loved the Lord, asked them to forgive their sins, lived for Jesus. And then they're affected by some illness, affected by some mental breakdown, whatever it might be, and might say they weren't in their right mind. And they're just swamped by
by these suicidal thoughts and things like that. They end their lives. We have hope for them. We believe that Jesus died for all their sins if they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We might not be able to unravel all those things. We entrust them to the one who judges justly. Jesus knows the ones who are his. It may be a very difficult, a very painful situation to try and unravel and things like that. Moving it on, perhaps, to hopefully sort of think for ourselves in a little bit as well in a moment. Can you think of anyone in the Bible, with all of those five people who ended their lives, can you think of anyone in the Bible who talked a bit like they wanted to? Anyone in the Bible who sort of despaired of life and made some pretty bleak sounding comments? There's quite a few. And quite a lot of them are believers, which is a bit of a thinker. There's Job, who says, "Why did I not die at birth?" for the suffering he's going through. There's Moses, who's so weighed down by leading the Israelites. He says to God, "The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, then just kill me straight away." Numbers 11. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He, a bit like Job, has a similar expression, "Cursed be the day I was born." David, in some of the previous chapters we've had already, despairs of living on the run, assumes there's nothing left for him in life. Later on, when Absalom dies, he weeps for him, saying, "If only I died instead." Jonah, in his anger, says, "It's better, you know, I'm so angry, I want to die." Elijah, under threat of Jezebel, trying to kill him, Elijah is exhausted and prays, "Lord, take my life." Rebecca despairs about her sons and is concerned if Jacob would marry a pagan wife. She declares, "Then my life would not be worth living." Jacob himself, when he hears from his lying sons that Joseph is dead, he's not, he says, "I'll go down to the grave with my son." They're all believers. All believers, maybe a bit muddled, maybe a bit of a mess. In these difficult situations, they're driven to despair of life. Maybe we as Christians have experienced something similar. Perhaps times in life through sufferings. Maybe it has been a particular time when we think, "Oh, maybe something wasn't quite right. Maybe it was hormones, it was the situations we were facing. Maybe it was some sort of illness and we weren't quite thinking right and we just despaired of life." No doubt Satan's involved in those things, of course, isn't he? But Jesus talks, doesn't he, in John chapter 10, verse 10, of the thief who wants to destroy and kill. That's Satan, isn't he? But Jesus came to give life. And so as we think of this sad story of Saul, we can see as well, perhaps even believers in the Bible struggle with depression and anxieties and maybe even suicidal thoughts and things like that, or despairing of life. Well, if those things happen to us, it'd be good to seek help, maybe professional help and things like that. If that's what is needed, there might be some reason behind those kind of feelings and thoughts that are going through our minds. But where can we find hope in the Bible, just to finish off? In the Bible, we can discover that hope that we can find. We thought of that verse in John chapter 10. And verse 10, in contrast to the thief who wants to destroy, Jesus came to give life. He's the one who gives us life. Let's look up a couple of others. Look up them with me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Where Paul says this: "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, and you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Good reminder, we're not our own. We're lived in by the Holy Spirit. We've been given him by God. We've been bought at a price. That's how much our lives are worth. That's how much we are worth to God. And this body belongs to God. So we've got to be careful what we do, how we treat it, and so on. Turn a little bit on to another of Paul's letters. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. We'll read this another quite well-known verse. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Perhaps sometimes when we're thinking a bit this morning about anxieties that come upon us, does that mean to fight on? To know those things perhaps aren't the right way to think of it. We're going to try and fight against them. And we have eternal life that awaits us, that we can take hold of. Take hold of. What about one, two more verses I've got? One more in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 12. Back to Luke chapter 12. And that reminder for us of how much we matter to God. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, where Jesus says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Perhaps sometimes when people despair, it says, no one cares about me. I don't even care about myself, and so on, you know, can be left feeling around. Remember how much we're valued by God, that he sent his own son to die for us. One last verse, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." That's our hope, isn't it? And perhaps these things might come upon us. We don't know what the future might hold when we're feeling down, when we're despairing and things like that. "The righteous cry out to the Lord, and he hears. He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and saves those of a contrite spirit." We cry to the Lord, and he is near. When we feel alone, when we're despairing, he's the one that we can turn to. And so perhaps in looking at the sad and tragic story of Saul and trying to sort of apply these things perhaps in our own modern society and things like that, and then also in our own lives, we look to the one who, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. We put our hope in him, in Christ alone. My hope is found.